2 years, a little over 2 years. September 27th was the two-year anniversary, and he's in prison simply because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He had made 9 trips to Iran to set up an orphanage. And on the last trip, he was there to set up the his board of trustees, and he was placed under house arrest, and he was confined to his house. Well, later that week, the Iranian guard showed up, and again, you know the story, took him to the prison there, and he's been tortured and beaten for the past 2 years. So there's an article in here about Pastor Saeed and his wife, Nigma, and their children, Jacob and Rachel. So I'd encourage you to get that and read it. They're free. They're out there on the table again. And if you want to go online, you can go online to billygraham.org, and you can see the latest edition of Decision Magazine, where Franklin discusses the persecuted church and the fact that Islam is not a peaceful religion. You know, we have been deceived into thinking that it is. Our leaders, unfortunately, have bought into the lie, and there's no other religion in the world that beheads innocent people, that flies jetliners into buildings that hold 3,000 or 4,000 or 10,000 innocent people. There's no other religion in the world that will kidnap 500 or 600 young girls and then sell them as sex slaves to men. And Franklin talks about all that. And the Church of Jesus Christ is coming under attack like never before. We've been fortunate in this country. We've had a time of ease. We've had a time of peace and affluence. But there are Christians around the world that are suffering tremendously for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they haven't backed down. They haven't turned their backs on Jesus Christ. And so we're just going to take a moment before we start our study in 1 Corinthians and pray for them and ask God to give them the strength that he needs. Father, we do remember those that are in chains today, Lord. And Father, I know that your people around the world are praying right now for Pastor Saeed, just one of the many, Lord, who are being tortured for their faith in your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray right now for him and for those others that are being persecuted all around the world, Lord, because they believe and they've committed their heart and life to you, and they've received what you offered them through Jesus Christ. And they've declared that Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and he is the life. And no man can come to the Father but by him. And because of that testimony, Father, they are being tortured. They're being persecuted. They're being killed and slaughtered. And Father, we ask that you would strengthen the feeble hands, Lord, those that are in prison, Pastor Saeed and the others that are suffering tremendously, Lord, because of their faith in you. Lord, you have purposes and plans beyond our comprehension. We don't often understand why, but we do know who. We know who's in control, Lord, and you are the one that is in control. And I pray that you'd reassure Pastor Saeed and Nigma and the kids, Lord, and all those that are suffering for you in the various parts of this world, Lord, that you would reassure them that you are with them, and that you are going to give them the strength they need, that you will carry them through this, Lord. Give them hope, Lord, that they'd have hope in Jesus Christ, and that they would realize, Lord, this world is not their home, and that there is coming a glorious day when we are all going to gather around your throne, where there will be no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. Lord, just assure them of that. Give each one of your children, Lord, that are suffering this day, Lord, give them a vision of heaven. Give them a vision of you. Just as you did Stephen, Lord, as he was being stoned, he saw you, the heavens open. And I pray that you do that, Lord, for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And that, Lord, we would continue to pray for them on a daily basis. And give their families, Lord, that are living in free countries as their loved ones, Lord, are suffering under the hands of horrendous, horrible people, Lord, that you would give their families comfort and hope in Jesus Christ as well. So, Lord, we lift them up. We lift up, again, Pastor Sai. We pray that you would free him and the other prisoners, Lord, that are being held in your time, that you would just set them free, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, it's interesting. Paul lived during a time of persecution. Like I said earlier, you know, we've been fortunate, and there's a scripture, you know, that we're going to mention. We've had a time of ease in this country where we've had the freedom to serve the Lord and to get to know him and to live for him and to grow in our relationship with him. And it's unfortunate, but a lot of people don't. And, you know, in Corinth, they had that opportunity as well, but they squandered it. And so Paul, you know, has to write these letters to them to try to help them get back on track and to correct the issues that were going on in their lives. And, you know, he's been dealing with the issue of division. And he shows us the cure to that problem, the thing that, you know, causes people to be divided in their families or, you know, in church, wherever it might be. And, you know, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And if you remember, last week we talked about, you know, how Paul talked about being a servant. In verse 1, Paul said, "Let a man so account of us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God." Now, if you remember, we said the application of that little word "us" applies to you and me as well. We're all called to be servants. None of us are excluded from this. As a matter of fact, all of God's people, he's called to this idea of being a servant. You know, it's interesting when Paul was apprehended there on the road to Damascus. You remember the story. He was going to Damascus with letters to kill the Christians. You know, there was a persecution going on. And so on the way to Damascus, the Lord knocked him to the ground. You know, a lot of times we say he knocked him off his horse, but it doesn't say that. We don't know if he was riding a horse or if he was walking. He could have been riding a mule for all we know. But it doesn't matter. God got his attention. And it's interesting that the first words that came out of Paul's mouth, you remember what they were? He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Notice, first of all, he acknowledges him as Lord. You know what the word Lord means? It means master. Master. And then he asked him, "What will you have me to do?" Those are the words of a servant. I mean, here was Paul, God's just getting hold of his life. And he's a brand new convert. You know, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, as he goes on. But here he is right at the beginning, brand new convert. And the first awareness that he had was what? Lord, Master, you're it. What do you want me to do, Lord? You see, one of the initial evidences that a person is truly come to the Lord is this desire to serve him. I remember back when I first got saved and we started going to this Bible study, and we had this desire to tell others to go out and to serve the Lord in some capacity, and we would go door to door. We'd take the four spiritual laws and a little questionnaire, and we knock on the door and ask them, you know, if we could ask them a few questions, and then we get to share the gospel with them at the end. And we had this desire. You see, one of the first things that comes into our heart when the Lord enters it is this want to serve him. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the very first chapter, he said that everyone was talking about how that they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. The first thing that happened when they turned from these idols and they turned to the true and living God was they began to serve him. There was a desire to submit their heart and life to him as their Lord and Master and to follow him. You know, in Romans chapter 10, do you remember when Paul was talking about the salvation process there in verses 15 or 16 and 17? He says that, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you confess him as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For what? With the mouth, or with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But notice, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? That means we're acknowledging him as our Lord, as our master, which means what? We're his servant. We have been called to serve our Lord and Master. Now in verse 6 here in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another." Now, consider what that verse is saying. If the great apostle Paul, and by this time he had been walking with the Lord for a number of years, he had spent time on the backside of the desert being taught by Jesus Christ personally. And here he's been traveling around the world, evangelizing. I mean, like I said earlier, if there was, there's probably no greater Christian man that has ever lived than the Apostle Paul. But yet, look at how he views himself. He viewed himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he says, learn from us. Follow our example in this. We've transferred these things to ourselves so that you might be able to look at us and see what we're talking about when we talk about serving the Lord. Now, you know, it's obvious that this was not the focus of the Corinthians. They weren't doing what Paul said, and because of that, there were divisions. So what happened? Were they really believers, or were they just pretending, or what? No, they were real believers. But you see, what happens a lot of times is a person comes to Christ, and they begin to follow him, they begin to serve him, but then somewhere along the line, they get sidetracked. Somewhere along the line, other things begin to crowd their life and begin to sort of push this idea of serving the Lord right out of their thinking. They're like the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the sower there in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, "These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Notice the three things that sort of sidetrack us and make us unfruitful in the things of God. Jesus told us what they were in that verse. He said, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Now, if you think about that, it would seem that this has become the focus of attack that the enemy is using in these last days. He's getting Christians, or at least in this country, that is. You know, it's interesting. The interesting thing about the persecuted church is the persecution causes a person, a Christian, to draw closer to the Lord. I think when we have, you know, all the peace and affluence and ease of life, we drift away from the Lord because our focus shifts from seeking the Lord to what Jesus talked about there. And I think the enemy is there to fan that fire. You know, Christians today, if you look around, at least in America, are so busy with the things of this life that sort of serving the Lord takes a back burner. It just takes a back seat. It becomes an afterthought, if you will, in the lives of a lot of believers. And they become unfruitful in the things of God. Don't get me wrong. They may be doing well financially. They may be doing well relationally within their marriage and their families. They may even be doing well morally. You know, I mean, they're living an upright, outstanding life. I used to work with a lot of guys like this when I worked in an office. You know, I've said it before. It was harder to reach some of the guys in the office environment than it was in the steel mill, because they had it all together, you know. And Jesus said, the healthy, they don't need a physician. Those that think they're righteous, they don't need what I'm offering them. But you see, Christians fall into this, and the enemy comes along and tries to choke out that work of God's Spirit and the Word in our life. And, you know, they may have it all together. And you know, when that happens, a lot of times the things of God sort of drift. We sort of, you know, just put it in cruise with the Lord, if you will. Their life becomes unfruitful. And we see this, I see this happening over and over today, you know, as I travel around, as I visit different, you know, churches when I'm on vacation or when we go into these conferences, the pastors' conferences. Even at the pastors' conferences, you know, you sense it in some of the pastors. Their church is doing tremendous. They got this huge church, this huge budget, and talking to them, there's something that's a little off. They're going down a path that the Lord didn't want them originally call them to. I've known them for years. And, you know, everything is going well. And we drop our guard. And we get, you know, Jeremiah talked about it. We get settled in our lees, like the wine, you know, the dredges. And we settle down in those things. And this is where the Corinthians were at. They thought that they were doing okay. In verse 8, notice what Paul sarcastically says. He says, now, of course, I know that you are full and that you are rich and reign as kings. And then he says, I would to God that you did reign, then we might reign with you. You see, the problem was they thought that they were okay. They thought they had it all together. From outward appearance, from a worldly perspective, they did. They were doing well. They were full. They were rich. And then down in verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ, but of course you're all such wise and sensible Christians. You guys got it all together. We can see that. We are weak, but not you. You are well thought of. We are all laughed at. And you see, the society around them was saying, yeah, you're doing all right, man. You look at two cars in the garage, a nice house, you know. You got a cottage on the lake. You got a boat. You got everything that you could ask for. You got the American dream. You're doing great. And see, the Corinthians actually thought that. They thought they were all right and that they didn't need what Paul was telling them. And so they didn't see themselves, as being carnal. They were a lot like the church of Laodicea that we read about last week in Revelation 3. Remember what it said there? Jesus said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich and white raiment that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear and anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. You see, the Corinthians were just like the Laodiceans. They thought they were rich. They thought they were increased with goods. They thought they had it all together and they were in need of nothing. And so because of that, like the church in Laodicea there in Revelation 3, they didn't realize how off they were. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. You know, Paul's going to say towards the end of this chapter, hey, you guys want me to come with a rod? Fine, I'll come with a rod and we'll straighten things out. Or would you rather that I come with gentleness and love? You see, there were those in Corinth that were exalting themselves, saying, look, man, we're doing great. We've got it all together. What's this, you know, stuff Paul is talking about? The only reason there are divisions is because, you know, looking down their nose with pride, you guys don't have it together. Maybe speaking of those weaker Christians that were among their group. You see, all the issues that they were having spiritually there in the church was a direct result of being sidetracked with the things of the world. The divisions, the lawsuits, the sexual immorality, the selfish abuse and misuse of their spiritual gifts, these were all just indicators of an underlying problem in their lives individually. In chapter 3, Paul said they were carnal, ruled by the flesh, ruled by the things of the world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and all these other things that the world is throwing at us. They were carnal, Paul said. As a church, yes, but as individuals, more so. You see, whenever believers within a church become unfruitful in their individual lives, more often than not, it carries over into the church as a whole, And that's what we see happening here. You know, it's like Paul told the Galatians. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, what we do individually has an effect upon the whole. And what the Corinthians were doing in their individual private lives was carrying over into the church as a whole and bringing about all these issues of division and so on. It affected the whole lump. You know, in Romans 14, Paul said, none of us lives unto himself. We may think we do. You know, Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song years ago, I am a rock. You know, that I'm just this rock. I'm all by myself. I lock myself in my room. I got my books. I got my poetry. That's all I need. I don't need anybody else. And I don't let the world affect me, and I don't affect those outside my little world. But that's not true. Paul says no one lives on to himself. See, I'm not the only one affected by what I do. The things I do personally, the things I do in my own individual life is going to have an effect on you. Not only you, but it's going to affect my kids, my family, my extended family. It's going to affect the church as a whole. It's going to affect every Calvary Chapel in America. You don't believe that? Look at what happened in one big Calvary Chapel recently. The pastor fell into sexual immorality. And it had a rippling effect throughout the country just because of, you know, his prominence. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan said, you've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. So what I do as an individual is going to affect you. And what they were doing individually at Corinth was affecting everybody else in the church there at Corinth. I mean, we see this over and over in Scripture. When Noah obeyed the Lord and built an ark, did that just affect him? No, it affected him and his entire family and the rest of the human race, for that matter. In Joshua chapter 7, when Achan took of the accursed thing, did it just affect him and his family in his little tent where he hid the stuff? No, it affected the whole nation. They suffered defeat at Ai. When David sinned with Bathsheba, did it just affect him and Bathsheba? No, it affected her husband. He lost his life. It affected the baby that was born. You see, over and over, we're told that our individual choices, our individual decisions, the things we do personally, affects everyone around us. That phrase, no man is an island unto himself, is true. And so Paul, later in this letter, in chapter 14, says, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is honored, we're all honored. And you see, that's what was happening. What I choose to do or not do has a direct effect on everybody around me, within the church and outside the church. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Now, to combat this, Paul says, verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? You see, one of the main issues in the church there was this thing called pride. But, you know, Paul says, and they were forming these little cliques around Paul and Apollos and Cephas and so on. So Paul says, hey, you want to know what it's all about? Just look at us. You want to be associated with us? Well, this is what it's all about. We've transferred these things to ourselves. What things? The things he's been talking about, like being laborers together with God, being builders and servants and stewards. In other words, Paul says, you want to have a clique with me? You want to have a clique with Apollos or Peter? Then this is what it's all about. We are laborers for the Lord. We are builders within his kingdom. We're servants of Christ, and we're managers of the things that he's given to us. Everything we've received that from his hand, and he's entrusted it to us. Our focus, Paul says, is on him and what he wants us to do. It's not about Paul or Apollos. It's about Jesus Christ. You see, this is where we get off. We think it's about me. You know, I come to church, I want my needs met. I've had a rough week. I want to be built up and encouraged. I want. And Paul says, no, it's not about me. It's not about Apollos. It's not even about you. It's about Jesus Christ and what he wants. It's about Jesus and his kingdom and about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's about denying self. It's about forsaking the kingdoms of this world. It's about following after Jesus with all of our hearts, all of our strength, all of our might. That's what Paul is saying. It's about putting our hand to the plow and not looking back. That verse is in the bulletin, I think. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. You see, I think what we've done in our modern day Christianity is we've taken out all the tough things that Jesus said and we've only kept the nice feel-good type things. And so we have in the church today in America all the seeker-friendly, the feel-good, make you happy, you know, rah-rah, let's go out and have a good life. Have your best life right now. You know, that's what it, and really that's what we're hearing over and over and over again. We've eliminated the majority of the New Testament, which tells us what God expects of us. You know, last week we talked about that. God expects certain things from his servants. And when I've done what's expected of me, just say I'm an unprofitable servant. But Paul says, you know, this is what our life is about. And if you want to be linked to us, then follow our example. Look at us and learn, he says, the middle of verse 6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And then down in verse 16, he says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. You see, their lives were a reflection of everything they were saying. Everything that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, everything that God was using him to speak into that church back in that day and that he's using to speak into the church today, he lived it. They were examples to the believer. Their lives reflected it. I don't know if you realize this or not, but our life is teaching other people things. Our life is communicating things to those around us. Like I've said before, people are watching us, not just out there. We're watching one another right in here. That person sitting behind you or in front of you or next to you or, you know, we're watching one another. We're watching each other and we're learning things from one another. The kids that are in the Sunday school classes right now, bless you. We don't have a lot of kids, but the ones we do have, guess what? They're watching us as adults. They're watching us at home as parents. Children live what, or yeah, they learn what they live. There was a poem, I think I shared it before. His little arms crept around my neck, and then I heard him say, for simple words I can't forget, for words that made me pray. They turned a mirror upon my soul on secrets no one knew. They startled me, I hear them yet. He said, I'll be like you. Kids are watching us. You know, we're the adult Christians. We're the ones that have been walking with the Lord. What is our life teaching them? What is our life communicating to them? Here at church, at home, when we're out and about, if they see us driving down the road, what are we? Paul said, you know, that you might learn in us. He lived a life in such a way because he knew that people were learning things, that God was teaching others just by his actions. He didn't have to say a word, and people were learning things. And the same is true for you and I. Now, in verse 7, Paul addresses the faulty thinking that led to the Corinthians' carnal attitude in this area of servanthood and so on. Look again at what he says. He says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You see, one of the reasons we get sidetracked in this area is because we have this misconception that everything we have, we've gotten somehow on our own. That I've gone out, I've worked the 40 hours a week job, I've saved my money, I put it in that 401k, and I've built it up so that I can have something when I retire, and it's all mine. and I'm not going to share it with you. You can get your own. You see, since we're the ones that obtained it, we have this idea that it's ours to do with as we please. And Paul is saying, no, that ain't true. You see, one of the reasons Paul and the others could view the things the way they did was because they understood that God had given them everything that they had received, everything they had. James put it this way. He said, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Our health, our job, our families, our homes, our kids, our cars, our boats, if you have one, our freedoms, our fellowship. Guess what? They are all gifts of God. The fact that you and I are here today, breathing, alive, is a gift of God. There's a gentleman in our midst who is here today because God gifted him with more years of life. He could have been dead a month ago. The Bible says, for it is in him that we live and we move and we have our being. John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Everything I possess, God by his grace has provided it. Either his general grace, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, or his specific grace that he only gives to his children. Everything I have, everything you have, is yours because by his grace he's given it to you. Now the question is, and this is where the Corinthians got off, why has God given us these things? Why has he provided that job that you have, or that car that you're driving, or that house that you live in? Why has he given you certain abilities and me different abilities? Why? Is it so that I can hoard them and consume them upon myself so that I can boast in the fact that, hey, look at what I've got. I've got more than you got. Why aren't you working harder? Or is it so that we can use them for his glory and to further his kingdom? You see, the Corinthians were consuming everything upon themselves. This is why they took each other to court. You did something to undermine what I've got, and that's not right. I'm taking you to court. You did something, or you have something that I want, and I can finagle the legal system to get it out of you. So I'm taking you to court. And you see that all these different things, the immorality, they were lusting after one another. The sexual immorality. You know, guy sees a beautiful woman. Why can't I have her? And that's what they were, that was their attitude. You see, if our focus is like Paul's, that we're laborers together with God, that we're servants of Jesus Christ, that we're builders in his kingdom, then we'll realize that God is the one who has entrusted these things to me, and the reason he's entrusted them to me is so that I can build his kingdom, so that I can serve Christ, so that I can labor for him. You see, but if our focus is like the Corinthians, being envious, looking out for number one, focused on myself. What can I get out of this? You know, I deserve more. I mean, I've earned what I've got, so I think I deserve a little bit more. You know, you deserve a break today. You've worked so hard to get everything you've got. Someone should start giving you stuff. You see, if that's our focus, then the things that God's given us, we're going to consume them on ourselves. We're not going to share them. We're going to misuse and abuse them. And our testimony and all the whole shot's going to go out the window. You see, everything God's given us is simply a means to an end. And that end is to know Christ and to make him known. That's the only reason you're still alive. Think about it. I mean, we've talked about this before. When I accepted Christ, I was ready for heaven. Take me home right now, Lord. I'm ready. I've been forgiven. No more sin, no more, you know, enemies. Why did he leave me here? to do these things, to further his kingdom, to make him known to others, to get to know him better, to grow in my relationship with him. You know, we think, for some reason, we've got it in our heads in America that we're here to enjoy life, to be happy. Show me in the Bible where it says God wants to make us happy. He wants to fill us with joy. But it doesn't say anything about making us happy. The American dream is not in the scriptures. The Constitution, you know, that preamble, it's not in here. The principles, some of them are there. But God has left us here to be his servant. Or if you want to be realistic, to be a slave. You know, Chris loves the Holman version because the servant is translated correctly. You're a slave. As a slave, you have no rights. Think about this. When you came to Christ, Colossians chapter 1 or chapter 3, you know, we are dead. Do dead people have rights? I don't see any corpse laying in a coffin demanding its way, demanding its rights. We have no rights, but yet for some reason we think we do have rights. We have responsibilities. You see, just because I'm dead in Christ, that doesn't alleviate my responsibilities to obey him and to do what he tells me, to love, you know, my neighbor as myself, to love God with all my heart. We have responsibilities. You see, the reason a lot of Christians miss out on what God wants to do in and through their lives is the simple fact that their focus is on the wrong things. They're not doing what Paul did, and that's why the Corinthians were off. I mean, statistics have bore this out. I shared this a long time ago. A guy broke down the average 70-year life into, you know, chunks of time that we spend doing certain things. For example, you know, I mean, if I accumulated all the time I spent sleeping in one chunk, it comes out to 23 years of my life. That's a lot of time sleeping. I spend 23 years, that's 32% of my existence here on this planet, I spend sleeping. All the time working, I 16 years. So if you're retired, you've spent 16 accumulated years of your life working a job. That's 23% of your life. So now half of our life is gone, sleeping and working. Watching TV, the average American spends 8 years. 8 years of our life just sitting in front of TV. For some of us, it's more than others. Eating, 6 years. Traveling, 6 years. Time spent on just leisure, doing nothing, just laying around, enjoying life, 4.5 years. 4 years of our life are spent in illness. We're sick. 2 years we spend just dressing ourselves. Now, for guys, it might be a little less. For girls, it might be a little more. If you're my youngest son, it probably is more. You know, he stands in front of the mirror, adjusting his shirt. You know what came in last? Religion. 5.5 years, one half of a year, 1% of our life is spent on religious activities. Now, for the born-again Christian, of course, that's going to be much higher. But do you see the top three? Sleeping, working, and watching TV. And I'm sure in the Christian world, you know, in the church today in America, that's probably semi-accurate. You know, I mean, I'm sure our religious, our spiritual activity is higher, but God wants it to be at the top. I just finished reading a couple biographies. I read Charles Finney. I read George Mueller again. These guys would wake up at 2 in the morning and pray for 8 hours before they would start their day. I can't even fathom that in my mind. But that is, Jesus would go all night without sleeping to pray with his Father. You see, like Paul says, I'm not saying these things to shame you or to condemn you, and I'm not saying it either. I'm just giving you the facts and the reality of what's going on in America. And then we wonder why we have different issues in our life, different problems in our life, and they're all just an outgrowth of some of these things. We've been sidetracked. We the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pursuit of other things is choking that spiritual life right out of us. And that's what was happening in Corinth, and that's why Paul is writing these things. You see, Paul understood two very important truths that radically altered the way he lived. One, he understood that God had given him everything he had, anything he possessed, any talent, any ability, any material or physical possessions, God had given it to him. And secondly, he understood that the reason it was given to him was so that he could use it for God's glory and to further God's kingdom and to help others. And because of that, he was the great man of God that he was. And that's why George Mueller was the man of God he was, and Charles Finney and D.L. Moody. Because they had forsaken this world, and they had pursued God with all their hearts. Now, Paul goes on to say, verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And then he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you," or "I admonish you." Paul says, you want to associate with us? You want to form these little cliques around us? Then this is what you can expect. Death, being made a spectacle of, going hungry, being beaten, not having a permanent dwelling place, being reviled, persecuted, being slandered, and then lastly, being treated like the scum of the earth. I wouldn't want to join that club. And we in America haven't experienced any of this. But guess what? There are Christians around this world that are going through this every day. Every day of their life, they're being beaten. They're being persecuted. They're being treated like scum. They're being ostracized from their family. If you can read that article in Decision Magazine by Franklin Graham, or you can go online, you can watch it. If you do a search on Pastor Saeed, they had a prayer vigil in front of the White House. And he talks about these things, what Christians are going through around the world. It's unfortunate, but we have no concept. Kathy and I went to a church once where people complained about having to park across the street so that visitors could have a closer parking spot. Think about that. They didn't want to upset their, ease. How many of us would be here today if we had to walk to church? Do you realize in some parts of the world, it's an all-day event to go to church because it takes them 8 hours to get there? Because they walk. I had an assistant pastor at the Calvary Chapel downriver over on the east side of the state. When his car broke down, he walked 14 miles in the rain to come to church. I said, "Why didn't you call me?" He said, "The Lord said walk." Okay. But we have no concept of what it means to endure hardship. We're like the young guy who was at the end of his rope. Seeing no way out, he dropped to his knees in prayer and he said, "Lord, I just can't go on. I have too heavy of a cross to bear." So the Lord answered him, "My son, if you can't bear its weight, just place your cross inside that room over there. Then open that other door over there and pick out any cross you want." The young man was filled with relief. "Thank you, Lord," he said. And taking his cross, he laid it against the wall. and went through the door. You may have heard this story. Well, upon entering the other door, he saw hundreds, if not thousands, of crosses, some so large that you couldn't see the top of them. They were just beyond, you know, his vision. Then he spotted this really tiny cross over in the corner. And he said, "I'd like that one, Lord." To which the Lord replied, "But my son, that's the cross you just brought in." But isn't that, I mean, that's what we do. You know, this is such a heavy burden. And yet, compared to what our brothers and sisters are going through around the world, it's that little tiny cross about the size of that box of Kleenex on the wall there. I mean, what are we going to do when it really gets tough here in this country? Think about this. If you were at Columbine years ago and you were looking down the barrel of a shotgun as he was asking you, "Are you a Christian?" What would you have said? What would I have said? Or if we were in Pastor Saeed's place, how would we fare? You know, in Jeremiah 12, the Lord asks a very applicable question here. He says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you be when the Jordan swells?" In other words, if we're not preparing now when it's easy, if we're not drawing close to the Lord now, if we're not, you know, seeking first his kingdom now, we're not going to make it. We're not going to change once the pressure starts. It ain't going to happen. We need to draw close to Jesus Christ right now. We need to forsake all right now. You see, what Paul is saying here and what the Lord is saying to us today is the Christian life is more than just peace and affluence. It's more than just a feel-good, get-my-needs type of life. It's more than just being about me. The Christian life is a radical forsaking. It's a radical forsaking of everything this world has to offer and following after Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, all of our strength, and all of our might. It's what Jim Elliot was referring to when he wrote in his journal, he makes his ministers flames of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I might be a flame for Jesus Christ. You see, that's the heart we need, and that's the heart Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians. So Paul says, "I admonish you, I warn you, don't go down that carnal road any longer. It only leads to all kinds of problems. And when you get to heaven, guess what? You're not going to have a reward. It's all going to burn up. We need to concentrate on serving Jesus Christ with all his heart, all our hearts." Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 15, we'll go through this. "Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. And for this reason I've sent Timothy unto you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Again, he's saying, you want to be followers of me? Then really follow us. Follow my example. Follow me as I follow Christ. And to help you know what that's like, I'm sending Timothy to remind you. You see, we need to be reminded. That's why we gather every week, so that we can remind each other of what it's all about. So that when we leave this place and we go back to our jobs, back to our homes, back to our neighborhoods, we'll be reminded. We'll remember, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ and to exalt him and to glorify him and to build his kingdom. And then he says, verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming, but I will come in to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Notice, the kingdom of God, Paul says, is more than just talk. Talk is cheap. You know, I can stand up here and talk every week and then go out and live my life like I don't believe anything I'm saying. Talk is cheap, Paul says. The Christian life is more than just saying I'm a Christian. It's a radical way of living, Paul tells us, verse 20. The kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. That is, it's the power of God working in and through my life. It's the power of God changing me from the inside out. That's what the Christian life is all about. When writing to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Notice, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives was manifested by the way they lived. Their walk backed up their talk. They were one and the same. He says, you know what manner of men we were among you. Jesus tells us, you'll know them by their fruits. There are going to be many that say, Lord, Lord, in that day. We did this, we did that, we did this. And he's going to say, depart from me, I didn't know you. Notice, they talked the talk. They said the right things. But their lives were no different. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. So Paul says, I'll be there shortly, Lord willing. Then we'll see who's really on the up and up. And then he ends the section dealing with, you know, and he's ending his talking about the issue of divisions. He's going to move on now to the sexual immorality and the lawsuits and all these other things. But he ends asking them, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Do you want me to really come and exercise my authority as apostle and really come down on you? Or would you rather have me come in love and a spirit of gentleness? Myself, I would prefer the latter. When I stand before Jesus Christ, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't want to hear, take what he has and give to so-and-so. I want to hear, well done. I want the love. I do want the grace. I do want the spirit of gentleness. But God sometimes has to yank our chain. Let's pray. Father, oh, Lord, I ask that you help each one of us not to be distracted by the things of the world. Lord, that you would put a desire in our hearts that cannot be satisfied, a desire for more of you, Lord, for more of the things of your spirit, the things of your kingdom. Lord, that we would use this time of peace and ease in this country, not to build our kingdoms, Lord, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, that we'd use this time to build up our relationship with you, because the days are coming, Lord. You said they would. When it's not going to be easy, when the horses start running, when the Jordan starts swelling, Lord, when the persecution starts coming, we see it on the horizon, Lord. We read about it in the newspapers. We hear it on the nightly news. Your people, Christians, are being marginalized. We're being set up for that day, Lord. And I pray that we would be ready as we draw close to you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each one of our hearts here in this fellowship, Lord, in our relationship to Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you'd help us to keep a light grip on the things of this life, and a tight grip on you. And Lord, that you would keep a tight grip on us. In Jesus' name, amen.